So yes, we are in part six of a series, a teaching series on the book of Revelation for January and February 2024. And we're going to take a kind of pause at looking at specific texts in Revelation to take some time to jump back into the book of Daniel, because Daniel has some prophecy in it that speaks into what happens in Revelation in quite a strong way. You're very welcome to follow along in the YouVersion event that we've created for today. Just point your phone at that QR code and it'll take you to today's YouVersion event. I just want to open by saying to you that when I first started following Jesus in the year 2000, we got to know a couple in our church called John and Rosemary. And they were in our church at that time, and they both had what is called a prophetic gift. Now, if you're a little bit new to church or you're unfamiliar with the Christian faith, this means that this couple had the supernaturally inspired ability to hear messages from God about specific situations, past, present, and also into the future. And so if they sensed that God was saying something to them, they would pass this information on to the person that they felt the message was for. Now, this couple didn't hear kind of from God about absolutely everything. You know, it was just occasionally that they would hear from God about some very specific things, and they would share those. They would tell, you know, the people for whom those messages were intended. Now, John was an elder in the church at that time, and one of the things that happened that really first truly convinced me that God was real was when this elder John prayed for me using his prophetic gift during an Alpha course in the year 2000, summer 2000 it was. And as he prayed for me, this particular phrase that I'm about to share, it felt to me like John had heard from God about my life. He was like he was speaking into a specific thing about just me personally. And I kind of realized that God must have told him the phrase to say. So he prayed this prophetic phrase over me. And he said this: "I think the Lord is saying the best is yet to come." Now, I would totally understand it if you said to me in reply, "Well, Pastor Nick, that's a little bit of a generic phrase." You could say that to encourage anybody. And of course, that's true. But what John didn't know was that The Best Is Yet To Come was also a particularly favorite song of mine at that time by that kind of rather non-Christian singer, Frank Sinatra. You know, I don't think Frank Sinatra was saved. I may be wrong, but I actually had the CD of his greatest hits in my car when we drove to the Alpha day where John prayed for me. And I think we were even playing that song that particular day. And so, in other words, John's prayer for me had a bit of a prophetic edge to it. It meant something in plain English, but it also had an extra meaning and relevance to me personally at that time about my situation. And prophecy often works like this. It works in layers. It has a surface plain English meaning maybe, or whatever your language is. And then it might have a deeper meaning and significance lying underneath that. Now, around 3 years later, when our eldest lad, George, was just 1 year old, and we'd not had any of our other two boys, Simon and Adam, hadn't arrived yet, John's wife, Rosemary, also said a prophetic phrase about our family. And now, I'd made the decision at that point that I was going to head off to Bible college and retrain to become a pastor, and that was public news in our church. You know, we were kind of lining up and saving up our money, and, you know, the plan was in place for us to do that. And then one day we were talking about it, and Rosemary kind of commented on it, and she said, "Well, that'll be you, Chloe, and the boys. Boys, plural." Now, we'd only got George at that point. So she kind of was either taking a big chance on who we would then have as children, or she'd kind of heard from the Lord about it. And I think that they were quite a prophetic couple, and I think she spoke prophetically there. Because, of course, we then went on to have Simon and Adam, and we've got three boys, as many of you will know. Now, she couldn't have known in advance that we would go on to have two more boys, but she sort of prophesied it. Now, it wasn't all over spiritualized. It wasn't after a long period of fasting. It was just in her kitchen one day. She kind of said it in passing. It was very matter of fact. But then we did go on and have two more boys, and we are now parents of those three boys, and she was right in what she said in her phrasing. So how could John use a phrase that meant a lot to me, in fact, so much to me that it clinched the deal with me in terms of going on the Alpha course? I thought, wow, God, you must be there. You know about my situation from that phrase. And how could Rosemary say boys plural when at that time we just had George only? Well, this is the kind of thing that is made possible because God is able to supply information to people at certain times to help them in certain ways. And this is an ability granted by God to certain people that we would call prophecy. So what is prophecy? Let me take you through what a basic definition of prophecy is. Very simply, it's a message from God. That's what prophecy is. Prophecy aims to encourage and to guide people by giving people messages that people are then meant to hear. And so just like in that church where I came to faith some 24 years ago now, here at BCC, in our church, we also believe that God is able to share messages through people. And now sometimes those messages might be about past or present situations, but they can also be about the future. Now, there are a couple of reasons why that's possible. First of all, that God is capable of telling us things through people from past, present, or future because God is all-knowing and he can pass that message on. He sees all of history. He sees into the future. He is able to communicate glimpses of that, as we shall see as we go through our message today. Secondly, God is able to do that because there are people who are willing to act as his mouthpiece and speak on his behalf. Now, sometimes it's information that's through or from God's word itself. Somebody might share a verse with you, and that's straight from Scripture. Sometimes it's information that's over and above what you might find in the Bible. You know, there's no verse or chapter in the Bible that talks, you know, that says, yeah, Pastor Nick, you're going to get married to Chloe, and then you're going to have three boys. You know, it doesn't work at that low level of granularity, does it? But that doesn't mean somebody can't speak prophetically into your situation in a way that's very meaningful to you for your life. Information given by God prophetically is never going to contradict God's word. Authentic godly prophecy is always perfectly aligned with God's will and purpose because genuine prophecy has its origin in God. It's like, you know, the message comes from him and therefore it has reliability. Sometimes people get used by God so often in their prophetic gifting in this way that we would over time begin to call them prophets. And those of you who know your New Testament, the church itself even has five well-established offices or roles for people who use certain gifts from God regularly. And we could do a sermon series on that, but one of those offices is the office of prophet, isn't it? We know that from our word. And of course, when we look through the Old Testament, we find that there are so many books in it that are written by prophets. And many, many names will spring to mind. You have Isaiah, you have Ezekiel, you've got Jeremiah. There's a whole host of minor prophets and so on and so on. These are all books that are designed to bring messages from God to people with the purpose of clarity and guidance to help steer people on their right path through life, or nations to make a decision and so on. So we find ourselves in part six of a series on the book of Revelation, in fact. But today's message is all about prophecy and to kind of set up a foundation for some future messages about Revelation. I'm jumping back into the Old Testament to a guy called Daniel. Now, Daniel was a guy who got used by God a lot in a prophetic way. As I recall it, I think Daniel was present in the court of the various different ruling kingdoms he was in over four successive rulers. And Daniel was there in the background, kind of providing godly guidance to those different rulers in different ways. Now, Daniel communicated lots of different prophecies, and it's fair to say some of them have already come true, and some of them are yet to be fulfilled. And we see that, and we'll see that as we unpick a little bit of Daniel today. The reason I'm using Daniel is because when we get into some later messages in the series, it's very useful if you've had this foundation from today to understand how Daniel speaks forward into time, not just around the life of Jesus and history, as we'll see, but also into future time that you or I or none of us have actually experienced yet, and which I believe is still to come. And that's going to help us in our understanding of Revelation later down the line. Can I just say to you that Daniel's prophecies are so accurate and God's clarity through him was so strong that there's actually quite a lively and robust debate between scholars to this day about when Daniel was alive. You know, some say that Daniel was alive in the 6th century before Jesus, and some say that he was alive in the 2nd century before Jesus, and the people who favor the much later date for his life
i.e. the ones who say, well, it was much closer to Jesus. They say that because they simply can't believe that he lived before what he wrote about prophetically. They find that very difficult. They're like, well, hold on a minute, Daniel, your content is really, really accurate, and it matches up with some historical stuff way too closely. You must have seen that or heard about that in history and then wrote it down after the event. Now, I don't believe that. I think Daniel lived in the earlier period of time, around 600 years before Jesus, and I think he just simply heard really clearly from God. And I have no problem with that level of revelation being given to somebody. Revelation being making clear, right? Which is what the book of Revelation is all about. Before I get into a couple of prophecies from Daniel, which I think will really interest you and illuminate where I'm going, let me just say that Old Testament prophecy about Jesus is very strong. It's worth saying that the Old Testament is absolutely filled with prophecies about Jesus. It really is. There's hundreds and hundreds of pointers to Christ in the Old Testament. And they have a prophetic side to them because they point forward to a person who, at the time that these pointers were written, hadn't yet arrived. And so clearly they're prophetic, aren't they? Now, they usually appear in three ways. There are three ways. And the first, well, one of the main ways is through language. We would look at a piece of text in the Bible and say, whoa, that really seems to be saying something about Jesus. And you'd be right, and that's fine. And we often pick those out, those verbal, prophetic statements. But there's actually two other ways as well that are very intriguing. And I'll take you through all three. You have types, you have events, and you have language. Now, what I mean by types is they're people who act like a model for what is to come. Now, sometimes they even have names that are similar to Jesus. So you've got Joshua, Joseph in the Old Testament, the J and the S there picks up an echo of Jesus, doesn't it? And so some of these people in the Old Testament, they behave or they have some events and things that go on in their lives where you watch their life unfold and you go, ah, I see Jesus in that. And that's not a wrong thing to spot because it's a type of Jesus that comes ahead of time. So it's prophetic. Let me give you an instance of that, just to give you an illustration. That guy Boaz, who agreed to act as Ruth's redeemer, is a type or a model in advance for Jesus being our redeemer. So when you read the story of Ruth and you realize that Boaz comes to rescue Ruth and he is somebody who can come and lay claim to her and pay for her and put her in his family, he is behaving in a way that is exactly like how Jesus does, who comes for us, lays claim to us, pays for us with his body and blood on the cross, and puts us in his family, right? He's kind of redeeming us in exactly the same way that Boaz is. So he's a type of Jesus. And that's prophetic because it points forward to something that hasn't quite yet come. Are you with me? Do you follow that? So you have prophetic stuff that is in the type of a person. You also have prophetic stuff that is in events. Events themselves can paint pictures for what is to come. So let me give you an example that's one of my personal favorites because it's a little bit obscure, but when you think about it, it makes total sense. The baker and the cupbearer in prison with Joseph way back in Genesis, that's an event that prophetically hints at the death and the life of Jesus that we celebrate in communion. You've got bread and wine right there, haven't you? Right back in Genesis. And you've got to say to yourself, well, wow, that's an event that prophetically points forward to the cross, to the Last Supper, to the celebration of that with the bread and the wine. Words can also point a sign towards Jesus as well, as we touched on right at the beginning there. Psalm 34:20 says this kind of cryptic phrase. It says, no bones will be broken. Now, that was written hundreds of years before Jesus, and yet that's language that's describing how Jesus will be treated at his crucifixion hundreds of years before it takes place. The two thieves that were on the cross either side of Jesus, the soldiers came up to them, realized that they were still alive, and broke their legs, broke the bones so that they couldn't push themselves up to carry on trying to breathe. And that's how it was a kindness that the soldiers did that because it hastened death. It made it quicker. When they came to Jesus, they realized that he was already dead, therefore didn't need his bones breaking. Therefore, when he was taken down off the cross by Joseph of Arimathea, they realized that none of his bones were broken. But Psalm 34:20 says that hundreds of years before that comes to pass. That's prophecy in language right there. Can I just take an aside to say it's kind of, well, it's not easy, but you can make words look like they might point to something in the future. Can I say that it's a lot harder to make people's lives look like something that points to the future? And it's really, really hard to make events point to something in the future. How do you organize, like, the baker and the cupbearer to fall out with the Pharaoh back then, and then that then be picked up by, you know, as a kind of a theme? How do those people know how to do that if you're faking the Bible, right? That would be very, very hard to organize that. I just need to put that out there. So language, we might, you know, skeptics might say, well, okay, you guys in the Christian faith, you're all bananas and you've made it all up and you've made the language look that way. That's a lot harder to do with types, in other words, lives, and it's even harder to do with events. So I just want to put that out there for you. Let me give you one more example of how prophecy is very robust and giving us confidence that God can see all of history. Philip, the evangelist, was sent on the desert road, wasn't he, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. And he's journeying on the desert road down to Gaza. He's been prompted to do that by the Holy Spirit. And he's been sent to meet a person that he hasn't quite got full information on yet. And it turns out to be an Ethiopian official, a eunuch, a guy high up in the treasury of a kingdom of the Ethiopians, of Queen Candace, or Queen Candace, it has in some translations. Now, the eunuch is on his journey home after celebrating in Jerusalem. He, excuse me, he's actually reading Isaiah 53. And he's reading it out loud. And we know that Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about Jesus written 750 years before Jesus comes along. The eunuch's there in his chariot. He's reading it out loud. And the Spirit says to Philip, I want you to just kind of rock up to this chariot and listen to what the guy's saying. And then the eunuch says to Philip that they meet. The eunuch says to Philip, so who is it or whom is it that Isaiah is referring to? And Philip is able to say, well, this passage is about Jesus. I mean, that is that's an absolute gift for an evangelist. You know, if you're ever out in Birmingham New Street and somebody's kind of walking along and kind of looking on a phone at Isaiah 53 and they ask you, who is that about? Can I just put it to you that that is a gift? You should go ahead and tell them about Jesus. That's really what's going on here. And also think about the timing of that. I have another message about that for another time, but the timing on that is ridiculous. You've got 750 years before Isaiah writes it, and then the eunuch happens to be reading it on the way home from his festival, and then the Spirit sends Philip just to meet him at just the right time as he's reading it aloud. I mean, the timing's off the scale. And then there's water as well, just after he's done that. And also, there's a little blessing for eunuchs in about Isaiah 58 from memory. I mean, talk about timing being crazy. That's amazing. But that's another message. So in the Old Testament, we have types, events, and words all pointing at Jesus before Jesus appears. And so when Jesus does appear, and when prophecy is clearly and strongly fulfilled, it gives us a lot of confidence in God, because it demonstrates that God was right and correct all along, and it demonstrates that God is in charge of history, and it demonstrates and confirms that God can see ahead in time, and that sometimes he can give us a glimpse of that to give us a guide, give us some encouragement, and so on. Now, this morning, we're going to take a look at two prophecies from the book of Daniel and just see how they might bring us confidence that God has his hand on history, but in the context of pointing ahead to Revelation. Are you still with me? You're all drinking it in and listening, I guess. Right, so what we're going to do is I'm going to attempt a message next Sunday called End Times. And in that message, I'm going to try and provide a framework for what happens in the end times. So pray for me, because I need a bit of inspiration and clarity for that message. And we'll aim to put a whole sequence together for you for next week and the week after about that. But what we're going to do is we're going to jump into Daniel chapter 2. And what I'm going to say is that Daniel lived in a time when many of the Jews had been so disobedient that God had allowed them to be taken off to captivity in a foreign nation, the kingdom of Persia, or the Persian Empire. And they were now located in a large city called Babylon. Now, Daniel excelled. He was an extremely capable and gifted guy. He had God's spirit with him. And he was elevated to serve in the court of the Persian king, a guy called Nebuchadnezzar. Can I just say, that's like a difficult name, isn't it? Anyone here called Nebuchadnezzar? Just not going to recommend that, anyway. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar is a sharp chap. And he has this, he's a very bright chap, but he has a troubling dream about a huge statue. Nobody can interpret it. Daniel steps forward and says that the Lord can. But because Nebuchadnezzar's a sharp guy. He says, well, I don't want you to just interpret the dream for me. You need to tell me the dream in the first place. That's quite sharp, isn't it? You know, I mean, you've got authenticity being established right there, haven't you? If somebody can tell you the dream, then you can trust the interpretation. If they don't know what you even dreamt, well, they're not worth listening to. So Nebuchadnezzar insists on that, and Daniel's like, okay, well, I can't do that, but I know a God who can. And he goes away, he prays, he gets the story of the dream, and he gets to tell it to Nebuchadnezzar. So let's just pick that up from Daniel chapter 2, from verse 31. Let me just read that briefly. Daniel is telling the king what he saw in his dream. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. Here's a key sentence. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Now, so this large statue in Daniel chapter 2 would seem to prophesy five kingdoms or empires that are about to come. And this is one of the reasons why I think Daniel actually announces this, because he's in the first one as he talks about this. I'm going to ask Alide or the media team just to put that slide up for us, if you could do. This gives you an overview of these kingdoms from Daniel 2. You're very welcome to point your phone to Equip Me, the QR code there, and you can get these pictures. There's two slides today, and you can get them off of our website and put them on your phone and have a look. But let's have a look at these five different kingdoms here. So we've got a section. The table is broken up into a section of statue, the substance it's made of, the empire it refers to, and the time period which it links with. And so the head, and this is what lots of scholars would agree on. Not all scholars agree on this, but this makes a very sensible interpretation of this prophetic content in Daniel chapter 2. And I subscribe to it. I think it makes a lot of sense. So the head, being gold, is the Babylonian Empire, 606 BC to 539 BC. Then you've got the chest and arms of silver. That's the Medo or Medo-Persian Empire, 539 to 331 BC. You have the belly and the thighs of bronze. That would refer to the Greek Empire, 331 BC to 146 BC. Then you have legs and feet, and that's made of iron and clay, and that's the Roman Empire. And that lasted 146 BC all the way through to 476 AD. Okay? Then you get another kingdom. And this is where it's a kingdom not created by human hands. It's from rock that's not from human hands. And that's very interesting. I believe this is the kingdom of heaven that was inaugurated in AD 33 at the death of Jesus on the cross. And it lasts to the end of human time as a kind of parallel spiritual kingdom that is now available to those who follow Jesus in this world today and stretching into the future. And I've got to ask you the question, what could be a rock that could come along with non-human agency behind it to weaken and break the Roman Empire? What could be that rock? And I'd put it to all of us that it's Jesus. That it's Jesus. Several times, God is mentioned as the rock of our salvation in the Old Testament. Jesus taught that if we followed his teaching, it would be like building his house upon the rock. Absolutely. Jesus says to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. It seems really kind of clear to me that what's happening here is that Daniel prophetically, 600 years or so before Jesus comes along, is referring to the arrival of a spiritual rock, which is the kingdom of God, as it's ushered in by the person of Jesus. That then leads to a kingdom that lasts into the future and on into eternity, in fact. Now, I find that pretty compelling. Now, I've got to also be honest with you and say that there are scholars that don't think that. You know, they break up the different parts of the statue in different ways and ascribe different things to it. That seems to me, however, to be a pretty sensible way of looking at history. And you can see the temptation for some scholars to go, well, Daniel, you looked back on this. That's why we think you came along in 200, not at 600. But even so, that's pretty impressive looking forward, right? That's still pretty impressive to point forward to the kingdom of God arriving in the form of a rock. I still think that's very impressive. Either way, it's impressive. So clearly Daniel has had some revelation about this kingdom of heaven coming to supersede the Roman Empire. Let's jump into a prophecy from Daniel 9. And guys, if you can just go back to the standard backdrop just for a minute, and we'll come to another slide in a moment. Daniel 9, which is what you heard read out for us by Mercilyn. Thank you for reading that for us, Mercilyn. It begins with Daniel figuring out that the nation of Israel is going to be in exile in Babylon for 70 years. That's a long time. That's kind of three generations, isn't it? Four generations. You know, like if we all got ported off to, I don't know, Mauritania or something, and we had to go and live there as a group of believers, and we had to live there for 70 years, and, you know, we'd have children, and then there'd be children's children, and then maybe great-grandchildren, and then that 70 years would be up. You know, a whole new culture would grow up in that time apart from where we were now, and then maybe we could come back. I mean, that's a big old deal to think about, isn't it, really? I mean, I think that's pretty mega. And Daniel finds himself in that space in Babylon, being told by God, hey, you've got 70 years to kind of cool your heels because your nation's been disobedient. I mean, that's big. And so he's kind of praying to God about that. He's repenting of the sin of the nation. As he's praying and he's really getting on his face about this situation, the angel Gabriel appears to him and gives him a prophetic message. And this message from which we see in Daniel 9 is possibly one of the most significant prophecies about Jesus that we have from the Old Testament. Let's just step through what Daniel 9:24 says. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to bring the rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And that's quite a lot going on there. Let's just talk about the weeks, first of all. Most Bible scholars think that the weeks are periods of 7 years, because another potential translation of the Hebrew word for week is seven, because obviously that makes sense, it's 7 days, and so sevens make sense. So if we've got 70 weeks, that's 70 times seven, isn't it, which is 490. So we're kind of looking at a period of potentially 490 years. Now, let me just, before I get into the timeline of the 490 years, let me talk to you a little bit about the parts of what Daniel says, or what Gabriel says, sorry, to Daniel in 9:24. There are actually six bits to it. Let me run through them quickly. I think the first three are references to things that have happened now, and the final three are references to things that are going to happen in the future. And in fact, they're going to happen in the future in a period of really difficult stress for the earth called the tribulation, which we will unpack in future weeks. We're not going to try and get into those end times things today necessarily. What I'm looking to try and do today is set us up with a foundation for understanding how Daniel points forward to those times. So what we see in Daniel 9:24 is three things that talk about something that I think Jesus deals with, and then three things that I think are coming at the end of time. Let's go through those. So he says to bring rebellion to an end. That sounds a bit like a description of how Jesus reverses the effects of the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve decide to disobey God in the Garden of Eden, it was the original act of rebellion, and people have been rebelling against God ever since, haven't they? Now, when Jesus, by contrast, decides to obey God in another parallel garden, the Garden of Gethsemane this time, it was a different thing. It was the supreme act of obedience, not rebellion. And that act of obedience makes it possible for rebellion to even come to an end, you know, that's possible within us. Up until Jesus comes along, that tendency to sin never really had a full solution, did it? But when Jesus comes and he goes to the cross, he defeats sin and death, and he makes it possible for us to step into a more sanctified and holy life. Therefore, it seems to me that his death on the cross is something that qualifies in the category of bringing rebellion to an end. Are you with me so far? Okay. Number two, to put a stop to sin, well, that would be people able now to overcome and resist sin because of Jesus' ministry. You know, when you become a follower of Jesus, before you became a follower of Jesus, you would find yourself compelled to go and help yourself to the custard creams. And it was like a power drove you there. And there was just no way you could stop that temptation, right? Now you became a follower of Jesus and you tried to resist it. This time you found you were successful. And that was because you've got the power of God on the inside of you, because you've received Jesus and you have more power than you had before. You have more power on the inside of you as a follower of Jesus than you do without Jesus. A lot more power. In fact, you have resurrection power on the inside of you, which is very, very strong, and it enables you to overcome stuff in ways that you couldn't before. And that seems to me to fall in the category of to put a stop to sin, because we're able to do that now. Now, we don't always do that, and we don't see that around us in the world, do we? But we've got the capacity in Christ to do it. Number three, to atone for iniquity. This is the third part of six from Daniel 9:24. That would be the sacrifice of Jesus putting us back together with our Heavenly Father through something called substitutionary atonement. And in that, what happens with that is our sin goes on Jesus on the cross, and in exchange, we are made righteous. We are made righteous on the inside. We're made into a new creation. And we get the righteousness of Jesus upon us. And that's the substitution. We give our sin to Jesus, he gives us his righteousness. Substitutionary atonement. And the atonement bit is we're now reconnected with God the Father. And on top of that, God's need for justice is served. That's why the cross is such a wholesome solution for people. But that's only the first three parts of Daniel 9:24. There are three more things that Daniel says in 9:24. He says, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, anoint the most holy place. Now, there are some scholars who say that a lot of that got achieved by Jesus on the cross as well. I'm not sure I agree with that. I think these are things that are still to come. We're not really seeing everlasting righteousness all around us in perhaps quite the same way that is offered to us by prophetic messages from Revelation. In the future, there will be a time when there is everlasting righteousness. I'm not sure it's been achieved yet. We also have a time when vision will be sealed up. Vision and prophecy will be sealed up. What that means is they will no longer be used or needed. Well, actually, we see in the church age, vision and prophecy is still very, very important, aren't they? Hearing a prophetic word was something that brought me to Christ. When you guys hear prophetic words, that's really encouraging for your faith. That's still alive and active and a ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I think that's still active, and therefore it's not sealed up, and therefore these last three parts of Daniel 9:24 refer to something in the future. Lastly, the anointing of the most holy place, that's a reference to the restoration of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, which hasn't happened either yet. Now, we've had a restoration of the nation of Israel in 1948, but we haven't had the temple rebuilt because that's on contested land right now. So what I'm saying to you is, 600 years before Jesus comes along, the angel Gabriel tells Daniel about six things, three of which refer to Jesus, and three of which refer to something that I believe is still to come. Let's get into Daniel 9:25. Gabriel then tells Daniel that there's a split in the way the weeks are counted. He says, "No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until an anointed one, the ruler, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So here's a breakup going on. There's a period of seven weeks. There's a period of 62 weeks, which makes 69. And then there's a final week to make the 70th week. And I want you to hold that split in your mind, particularly the 69 plus the 7. That's what's key. So I'm going to ask those guys on media team if you could show that second slide. I'm going to talk you through a second slide to give us a bit of a sense of timeline here. And so we've got the book of Daniel written in 605 to 535. That was where I believe he was active and writing and living. And then we've got a timeline that follows all the way through to the time after Christ. Now, at 444 BC, the command was given by Artaxerxes for Nehemiah to start rebuilding Jerusalem, and specifically the walls of the temple, right? And that's in a specific month as well, Nisan 444, not Nisan the car, Nisan the Jewish month, okay? And he gets that instruction and permission from the king to go across to Jerusalem and start rebuilding the walls. So that happens in 444. Then we get all the way through to zero, roughly around the time of the birth of Christ. And then we have Nisan 33 AD, the crucifixion of Jesus takes place. And that period is 69 weeks. Now, that is pretty remarkable. That's a strange, strange set of things. Now, we have to do some maths around this, and people with much better mathematical brains than me have worked on this. And the way that it's complicated by the fact that the way that Jews count years is different. They count them in 360-day amounts to follow the movements of the moon, and there's a whole lot of complex stuff that goes in there. But if you do all the maths on it, effectively, the command to build the temple would correspond with, let me just jump back in my notes, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Daniel 9:25, know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem would be 444 BC. And then it then moves forward through the 69 weeks to 33 AD. I did quite a lot of research on this, and we've got three names to give you here. There's a Cambridge scientist called Colin Humphreys. There's an Oxford astrophysicist called Graham Waddington. I always get pleased when astrophysicists get involved. I feel like, yeah, you've got a good brain. Oxford professor of maths, John Lennox. All three of these guys, they've done the number crunching on this in a detail that is mind-boggling. I mean, I've read some of the texts on this, and I'm like, you lost me on the first paragraph. But I'm kind of trusting that you guys have got sharp brains. They work out, they think that Daniel's prophecy of the 69 weeks is so accurate, they are willing to kind of place a friendly bet on Friday the 3rd of April, AD 33, being the date of Jesus' crucifixion. I mean, that's pretty staggering, isn't it? When I saw that, I was like, whoa, that is uncannily close to where it ought to be, right? And what's quite cool about it as well is Nisan as a month is pretty significant for the Jews. Nisan was the month in which they got released from Egypt. Did you know that? They called it Abib back then, but there was kind of some naming changes and some new language bits and pieces came along during this exile period, and it became called Nisan. So they got literally the Passover happened in the month of Nisan, whenever it happened, way, way back when. And then you've got the month of Nisan is the command to rebuild the Jerusalem temple. And then you have the month of Nisan, AD 33, when the virtual temple of all of us is rebuilt by Jesus saying, hey, this is going to be I'm going to take the temple down and rebuild it in my body in 3 days. And that's pretty staggering parallelism, isn't it? In the same way that, Abraham going up the mountain to sacrifice Isaac is considered to be exactly the same mountain on which Jesus was crucified. You know, some of these parallel things in the Bible are really, really quite staggering. But what does that mean for us? It means, well, that we're then now into this period. And we're not, the dotted period represents kind of now, the modern age, if you like. We're not really sure how long this period's going to last. We do know, though, that this formation of the State of Israel in 1948 is one sign of the end times, because that's going to help us with what Daniel says in the anointing, in the first thing of 9:24. Let me just jump back to that. Yeah, to anoint the most holy place. Now, that's only going to be possible when the nation of Israel's there, and then they get access to the Temple Mount to put the temple back. So I kind of think that that's a really significant event, the formation of the nation of Israel. Now, this dotted period could continue for centuries. Let's just be frank about that. That may happen for maybe a long time before we get there. But what's really key about Daniel 9:24 and 9:25 is you've then got 1 week left over. And this is the 70th week. And that's not accounted for in the journey to Jesus. And I believe that's the tribulation. There's a week, a period of 7 years that's described in Revelation, in which kind of the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. And we're going to unpack that in a little more detail in the next couple of weeks. Next week's message is going to be called End Times. And we're going to try and provide a framework for how that seven-week period sits, what happens to the church and the Christians before that time, and then what happens after that time and the millennium and all that kind of stuff. So we're going to try and get into that and give you a clear framework for it. I'm going to ask the worship team to return. We're going to sing one more song.